What was the first one? What was the second one? The first one, I know what they were. I've looked it up. I was being prompted by the minister there. I remember. The first one was Tear Fund. They came, the speaker from Tear Fund came, and tried to encourage us to be moved, to have compassion in the way the Good Samaritan had compassion, and he looked at that bit of scripture. The second week was Louise, so we've all forgotten that one, haven't we? No, we don't remember what that was. The second week was Louise looking at the suffering church and reminding us that we're a body, and when one bit of the body suffers, we all suffer. And then last week we had Anne Fursden coming to just share with us an update of the challenges that she faces in Chad. And today, the fourth one, I want to do something that I hope complements what Louise did. She looked at the suffering church. I want to look at the suffering world. In a way, it's got more in common with the Tear Fund talk, because he came and he shared with us about all of these needs in the areas that Tear Fund are involved in. And I really want to just build on that. Look at the world. That's what that global village bit was all about, really. And to look at what Scripture says, we've had that reading from Matthew, but I don't want to start with that. I don't want this to be like a Jesus thing, a New Testament thing. God's heart for the marginalized, the poor, people on the edges of society, it's a thread through Scripture. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just a Jesus thing. It's a God thing from right through Scripture. The times that he got his prophets to say to Israel, look, I don't just want your worship. I don't just want your gifts and your tithes. I want you to act properly in line with the law. I want justice. I want righteousness. He does want worship. He does want our gifts. He wants all those things. But he wants more than those things, justice. And I'm only going to look at one Old Testament verse. It could have taken many, many. All the prophets are just full of God trying to communicate with his people about these sort of things. But in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet Micah says this, he, God, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A lot of the prophecy of Micah was about the worship and stuff that was going on, and trying to focus the people that what God really, really wants. It's quite simple, isn't it? Just a few words. Act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why is God so concerned about justice and fairness? Well, we know God's heart is for us all to live in peace one with another. And how can that happen when there's injustice? How can that happen when there's unfairness? If you live in a community where there's injustice and unfairness, the people who are the victims of that are going to get angry. They're going to rebel. There's going to be problems with them because they're being persecuted. They're being treated unjustly. The people at the top often don't care. They're the five out of the hundred who've got the money, the power, the wealth. Why should they be bothered? Things are good. So when there's injustice and unfairness, the people at the top, as I say, indifferent, complacent. People at the bottom are angry. How can we function as communities like that? We've seen this week, haven't we? You know, what could happen with a divided community? You know, it could go badly wrong. But it doesn't have to. God wants communities to get on, to love, support each other. And communities where there's injustice and unfairness, that doesn't happen. That's why God's heart is so for these sort of things. And the message is right through the prophets. And now we're going to look at what Jesus said. We've just had that reading at what Jesus said. Before we do that, I want to look at one other factual thing. I did the global village. One of the things I want to do, as Louise tried to do 2 weeks ago, is to raise awareness. Now, I might be teaching grandmothers to suck eggs. It's difficult when you're up here and you're giving people information. Most of you might already know. But if you don't, I want to tell you a little bit about the G8. Don't nod off. The G8 are 8 countries. There they are. I don't know what strikes you when you see what countries they are. But what struck me was, do you know, every one of them is in the Northern Hemisphere. Every one of them is in the Northern Hemisphere. Are they the 8 richest countries? They're the 8 most powerful countries because they meet together and they discuss and they make decisions about economies, about global issues, and it's a club of the rich making important global decisions that keep them rich. That's why they meet. They want their economies to continue to be strong, to continue to grow, and they discuss and they make decisions that allow that to happen, irrespective of what it might mean to the underdeveloped countries, the countries who aren't in the G8. And you look at that group and you think, well, where's India? Where's China? 2 of the biggest economies in the world. And this group of 8 has been meeting since 1975 on an annual basis to discuss global economics and basically how they stay ahead of the game, how their economies stay ahead of the game. Now, if you know your economics and your politics, and I don't really, I've done a bit of research for this, but I'm not really into all this stuff. The G8 has expanded. There's now the G20, as you knowledgeable people know. There's the G20. The G8 still meets every year, but there's a G20 now that does include China and India and Brazil and these emerging strong economies. And the G20 meet and discuss global economic things, as well as the G8. But it's still the rich meeting together to discuss ways of staying rich. It's still the 20 strongest economies in the world discussing how to keep their economies the strongest economies in the world and making decisions that very often impact the poorer economies. But they don't get much, you know, say in it. They don't get any say in it. They don't get much consideration in it. They don't get any say. So that's the G20. And that's enough of that. Because we want to know what Scripture says about these things. And we've just heard that passage, haven't we, from Matthew's Gospel. Let's just read the first 3 verses again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. Not the G8. Not the G20. Everybody will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Jesus is painting a picture here for his listeners who would have recognized that scenario. The sheep and the goats mingled all the time. The only time they were separated was when it was shearing time for the sheep, because the sheep had something of value. They were sheared. The goats had nothing of value, and they were just put on the other side. The sheep were taken away because they had value. That's an image Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with, they could have connected with. And it's Jesus saying, really, God's people, and those who aren't God's people, they'll just be all mixed up until judgment. You'll all be mixed up till judgment, the believers, the non-believers, and then at judgment, this is what happens, and he tells them what happens. You'll take your inheritance, he says, and in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat and I was thirsty. Let's just ponder on how they'd have received that. It's Jesus saying to them, you're going to be given your inheritance. He's talking to the righteous here, the good guys. He's talking to the good guys and he says, you're on the good side. Because I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, and so on. And they're dumbfounded, aren't they? And these are the good guys. Yeah. What? Hey? None of them can remember giving Jesus a drink or food or clothes and so on. So they don't get it. We get it because we've read the next few verses. But they didn't get it. What? They just didn't get it. And he has to say that fabulous verse 40. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. What a staggering truth that is. You can imagine how they'd have received that. We've probably heard this passage so many times. It's somehow, passages you hear so often can lose their impact sometimes. But can you imagine what that would have sounded like to them? They're puzzled. When did we give you a drink? When did we club? We didn't do any of these things. What are you talking about? And then Jesus says, when you did this for the least, not just for other people, but for the least of one of these, you did it for me. That would have been a wow moment, wouldn't it? Wow, yeah. They'd get it. When we gave anybody a drink, when we gave anybody food, clothing, whatever, when we did that for anybody, we were doing it for God. Wow. And that applies to you and me. Wow. When we do that for anybody, and the converse is true, whatever you didn't do for the least of one of these, you didn't do for me. And that's another wow, isn't it? When I don't give somebody a drink when they're thirsty, if I don't give them clothing, wow. And for evangelical Christians who know our salvation is based on faith, not on works, we aren't saved because we do good things. We're saved because of our faith. This is a tough passage because Jesus is telling a story here that says, you are separated on the basis of these things. You go that way because you gave me a drink, etc. You go that way because you didn't. What's Jesus trying to say here? Because we're not saved by our good works. But this is tough stuff. What's God trying to say through the prophets? I think what Jesus and what God is trying to say is, if your faith is real, you do these things. If your faith is rooted in me, you do these things. If your faith is a bit iffy, if you're playing at being a Christian, you're not rooted. You don't do these things. It's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, Louise said before I got up to speak about, if you thought that 100 global village is a challenge, wait till you hear what's coming, because this is a tough passage. It's saying if your faith is real, if your faith is rooted, you'll do these things. These aren't the things that save you. But if your faith, which does save you, is real, you do these things. It's a challenge. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this once, a little faith will take you to heaven, but I pray for the kind of faith that will bring heaven to earth. That's what we're talking about. A little faith will get you to heaven, but let's pray for more than that. Let's pray for the kind of faith that will bring heaven to earth. Let's look at this world around us with all the injustice. That's what this is about. That's what the Micah passage is about. There's a world with lots of injustice, lots of unfairness. And God's people are the people who are supposed to try and deal with that. Try and make it better. Jesus' strongest criticisms were for religious people, and Jesus' compassion was mainly for the marginalized, the sick, the poor. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because when you look at the way the church has been perceived down the ages, the church in the rich West, and that's us, is usually being perceived as part of the establishment, as an agent of blocking change. The status quo is what we want. We want things the way they've always been. And in the rich West, that's largely, not in all churches at all, but that's largely how the church is being perceived. In Central America and South America, the church is an agent of change. The church aligns itself with the poor, not with the establishment, and is seen as an agent of change. What a challenge that is to us in the rich West. where the church isn't seen like that generally. We're seen as people who would support the status quo, the establishment. And I'm not saying this particular church would, but generally speaking, that's how non-Christians would view the church. It's an agent of stability, not an agent of change. And if things don't change, that global village stays the same as it is now. Things have to change. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23, "You give a tenth of your spices," he said to the Pharisees, "but you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And that's just an echo of Micah again, isn't it? This is Jesus saying to the Pharisees what Micah was saying to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Bible, Scripture, often brings us words of comfort, doesn't it? But it also brings words of challenge. And I think this is definitely a word of challenge. And there are times in our Christian walk when it's right to have words of comfort. And there's times in our Christian walk when it's right to have words of challenge. And I've got to say, I'm very familiar with this passage in Matthew about the sheep and the goats. And over the years, it's challenged me off and on quite a lot about my comfortable lifestyle. And I've got to be honest, my response to that challenge has usually been pretty inadequate. But God doesn't want us to feel bad when our responses are inadequate. God wants us to do something about it. If we feel inadequate, if we go around saying, "Oh, I'm a terrible Christian, I don't do this, I don't do that," we're absolutely of no use to God. We're no use to God going around feeling sorry for ourselves and saying, "Oh, I wish I was a better Christian, I'm so poor." We've got to be bold for God. God wants us to meet challenges, not to be crushed by them. God wants us to get hold of these challenges, not to ignore them, not to go round them, but to actually grow. We only grow as Christians when we meet challenges head on. Because we can just sleepwalk through life, can't we? This week's the same as last week, next year's the same as last year. We grow when we're challenged. And this, today, is a word of challenge. So what do we do with this word of challenge? Here we are in Wirral, nice, you know, fairly well-off place. If we're challenged about what can we do about injustice and unfairness, there's enough challenge on Wirral, isn't there? I mean, East and West Wirral are like chalk and cheese. You know, the differences between East and West Wirral, you think there's enough unfairness there in terms of how resources are spread and all the rest of it. But we're trying to take a global perspective this morning. And God is always prompting someone to take a global perspective. Now, for many of us, it might be God wants us to really be challenged this morning about how we do something to tackle injustice and unfairness on a local level or a national level. But God is always challenging some people on a global level. We had Anne Thurston last week working in Chad. We've got Anne here this morning, Anne Goodall, who's worked in Thailand. Most of us remember Alan and Annette Mackey, who went to Madagascar. God is always challenging some people to take that global perspective. He might be challenging other people to support such a global perspective. It might be with prayer, with finance, or whatever. But I just wonder if God is challenging anybody this morning to take that global perspective. The world now, with the technology, the gospel can be sent anywhere. We can reach anywhere with the gospel now. The fields of harvest are huge. But the workers are few, as they very often always have been. China, the church is growing in China at a faster rate than anywhere else, I think, in the world. It's growing so fast, they haven't got enough teachers, they haven't got enough pastors, they haven't got enough learning resources to help people to grow. They come to faith, and then there's hardly anybody or anything to help people to grow. The harvest is huge. The workers are few. Is God challenging anybody here this morning to take a global perspective? I want to finish just by reflecting for a moment or two on a couple of questions. Do things like poverty, homelessness, and injustice matter to me? Do I care enough? Am I moved enough? Does my lifestyle help or hurt people who've got less than I do? The things I do at work, at leisure, my buying habits, do they help or hurt people who have less than I do? And is there one thing I could do to help to make the world a fairer place? Is there one thing I could do to help make the world a fairer place? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we do live in a part of the world where we can meet together freely, where we can worship you without any persecution. But Lord, help us to remember all of those who haven't got those freedoms. Help us to remember the 75% of 7 billion who haven't got a roof over their head and clothes in the cupboard and food in the fridge and a bed to sleep on. And Lord, show us what you want us to do. And Lord, don't make us feel guilty. That's not what you do. You challenge us, Lord, because you want us to meet challenges. Help us to seek your face. Help us to seek your will, Lord. And then help us to do whatever it is you place on our hearts. And we pray for all those millions and millions of people, Lord, who struggle with housing and sanitation and money. And Lord, we just pray you into their situations. In Jesus' name, amen.